You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
As you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, just to catch you up after a couple of weeks' hiatus, if you are new with us, we've been going through the book of Acts verse by verse and looking at what it is to be a disciple in a hostile world towards God. And the Apostle Paul has been called on these missionary journeys in the Macedonian and Mediterranean Roman world in which he is going from city to city preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing we've learned as we've been going through Acts, where God is at work, what? Satan is also at work. And we run into this in a lot of different chapters. And tonight, Acts chapter 19 being one of those chapters where we will see significant opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached in the city of Ephesus. And before we dive into our text, I want to bring us before the Lord in prayer that we would have humble hearts, that we would have ears to hear, and that we would grow not only in knowledge, but as men given marriages and children and businesses to stewards. So would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to dive into your word tonight. Lord, we are sinful men who've been redeemed by your grace, by your love, through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. May we have reverence and awe that you would want to be in relationship with us, that you would gift us your word so that we can understand your heart and also your calling to us to make disciples. Lord, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would speak to each one of us tonight, knowing that there is a calling on every man's life here. So Lord, we offer this time to you. May it please you. Lord, I thank you for the men who have given up their Tuesday night, making this a priority. Would you bless them for it? Would you encourage their hearts? Would you remind them that this is at the center of your will, that they are right where they need to be? So Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, in the last few chapters, Paul has been in a place called Corinth, where he was at for 18 months, and God told him to stay in Corinth for a season because he would not face significant opposition there. There would be an opportunity for really him to plant a church and to spread the gospel. Paul then goes back to his sending church or his home base in Antioch, doesn't stay for too long, and begins his third missionary journey. And here we are in Acts 19 in Paul's final missionary journey that he will take, which will eventually lead him to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem on quite a trek to Rome. And Rome would be where Paul would have his life ended at the hands of Nero. And so we begin in chapter 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So here's Paul, the apostle, the man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, a man who is so important and vital to the gospel going out to the world, and God sends him to the city of Ephesus, a center of trade between China and Rome, a center of superstition and sexual immorality and the worship of Diana or Artemis, this Roman and Greek goddess. And Paul gets to Ephesus in order to build a church. And how many disciples does he meet? He meets 12. And 12 of these guys are called disciples because they have belief that leads them to saving faith, but they don't even know about Jesus's death and resurrection. And can you imagine being Paul on your third missionary journey, and you come to plant a church in this epicenter of Rome, and you're given 12 guys who haven't even heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus yet. Does it sound familiar? Isn't it interesting how God works? Where Jesus chose 12 disciples, in some ways knuckleheads. Yes, they had understanding of the Jewish faith. They had the Old Testament, but these were guys that were rough around the edges. And Jesus takes them for 3 years and he disciples them to bring the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And now we find Paul in Ephesus with 12 guys that he's going to have to disciple. And he spends 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And I want us to remember that even though it was slim pickings for Paul in Ephesus, I want to encourage you, men, be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in the small things. When we look back at different parts of the scripture, Nehemiah built what? He rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. And he had to start with one stone on top of another using a bunch of people from Jerusalem that weren't construction workers. It even goes so far to say in the text that some were perfumers. Can you imagine trying to work with a perfumer to get a wall built? Be faithful in the small things. Zerubbabel had to rebuild the temple. He had to reset the plumb line for the foundation to make sure that it would be stable. David, before he became king, was handed a band of misfit men. Men who didn't pay their taxes. Men who were frustrated with the government. Men who had some kind of gripe against King Saul and wanted to follow David. And David had to start in a day of small beginnings. What have you been given? So many of us want something big or important or successful to steward. And yet I want to encourage you, men, be faithful in the small things. Maybe you have a few coworkers that you work with, and even out of those few coworkers, one's a jerk. Be faithful in the small things. Maybe you have a few little kids that have upended your sleep patterns and ruined all your hobbies for now. Be faithful in the small things. Maybe you have a wife that you feel like nags you all the time about certain things. Men, be faithful in the small things. We're going to see throughout this chapter tonight that because Paul is faithful in the small things, that God does a mighty work because he's willing to take 12 men that aren't even born again, that don't even have the Holy Spirit upon them, and he's willing to invest in them because they have humble hearts and they're repentant. And the moment that they hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're all in. Be faithful in the small things. Luke chapter 16, verse 10 says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in what? In much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. May we be faithful in the small things. Verse 3. And Paul said to them, into what then were you baptized? So these 12 men said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now it's interesting because we get some insight into the fact that these men are called disciples, and they've already been baptized, but they were baptized into what? Into John's baptism. This is John the Baptist. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, or you go back to John chapter 1, we remember that John the Baptist is the forerunner, or the one that the Old Testament scriptures would prophesy about that would come before Jesus preparing the way. And here's what we know about John's baptism. John's baptism was about repentance. John's baptism was about repentance. whereas Jesus's baptism is unto salvation. Now, this is important for us to understand. These men had already been baptized because they recognized and confessed, I'm a sinner, and I want to confess my sins. I want to be repentant. I want to be humble so that when the Messiah comes, I'll be ready to walk in his ministry and in his calling. These men had been baptized into John's baptism, but they didn't yet know that Jesus was the Messiah. But the beauty is the moment when Paul shares that Jesus is the Messiah, explains to them his life, his death, his resurrection, how he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, the response of these men is, we're all in. And Paul baptizes them in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The second thing to know about the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism was that John's baptism was about the preparation for Jesus, making the way for him. Whereas being baptized as a believer is about having a relationship with Jesus. These men started without a relationship with Jesus, but prepared for his coming. And Paul introduces them to Jesus, in whom they receive as their Lord, and they enter into a relationship with the living God. Finally, the last thing that is important for us to understand between these two baptisms, John the Baptist and Jesus, is that because these men were repentant, the only way we can be repentant is if who is leading us? The Holy Spirit has to be leading us. And for these men with John, the Holy Spirit was with them, leading them to repentance. But in the baptism of Jesus, instead of the Holy Spirit simply just being with them, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell, to reside, to take residence in their life. And their response is that they're all in, that they walk in that command of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says that when Paul laid hands on them, when they were baptized, that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in both tongues and prophecies. Now, this is where we go back to Acts chapter 2. We've seen this throughout Acts, meaning that as this Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell in God's people, the Holy Spirit then distributes gifts to each one who becomes a believer. And I want to encourage you to think of it this way. Well, what is with the gifts of the Spirit? Well, if you have a boss and he tells you to go dig a hole, a good boss will give you what? He'll give you a shovel. And if you've got a dad that says, go mow the lawn, a good dad will give you what? And how much more your God, your heavenly Father, who calls you to go and make disciples, what will he then give you? He'll give you his Spirit and gifts for the purpose of making disciples. If you're taking notes tonight, I want you to write this down. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are God's enabling to build others. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are God's enabling to build others. The gifts of the Spirit are not for ourselves so that we can go, hey, look how spiritual I am. Look how amazing I am. The whole purpose of the gifts of the Spirit are to build others, to increase God's church, to magnify his name, to speak only what Jesus has spoken to the Spirit. If we had more time, we could go into more depth, but here's a couple of passages that I would encourage you to read on your own if you're not familiar with these. Paul had just spent 18 months in Corinth, and the church in Corinth thought that they were very spiritual and started emphasizing the spiritual gifts too much. And so actually, while Paul is in Ephesus for these 2 to 3 years doing this ministry, he writes what we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, there is some phenomenal insight about the gifts of the Spirit, which includes everything from what some of those giftings are, to how they should be used, to the order that they should be used in, and how they are to glorify Jesus Christ and to build up the church, not to glorify self. So I would encourage you, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, and then maybe another passage to read would be John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. That's John 16, verses 5 through 15. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he, meaning Paul, went into the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that just means of the Christians, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, before the crowd, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for how long? For 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I want to emphasize in verse 10, it says, this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I think it's worthy of us pausing here for a little bit to take a look at how did Paul choose to communicate both in the synagogue and when he gets booted out of the synagogue. What's it say about how he communicates when he gets in this school of Tyrannus? What's it say there in verse 8 and 9? Reasoning and persuading. Reasoning and persuading. Well, what do you think it means that Paul reasoned and persuaded? I want to hear from you. What's it mean when you reason and persuade? Okay, dialogue. What'd you say, Doug? Use the scriptures, really good. To make your case, to state an intelligent argument. What else? Ask questions. Really good, Lorenzo. Really good, Chris. Meet the person where they're at. Find common ground. Direct them. These are all really good answers. Keep going. To debate. Yes, there's a time for that. And to make sure that we're debating in Christian character, right? To listen. To be patient. Really good. Do you guys remember when Pastor Dave talked about in Acts chapter 2, when everyone heard the gospel in their own what? Their own dialect, that dialectos. And I want us to know that reasoning and persuading simply means sharing Jesus in their language. And by language, I don't just mean Greek or Hebrew. By language, I mean what makes them tick? What can you relate to? What can you begin to sit down to find that common ground? Hey, you like motorcycles? I like motorcycles. You understand computer coding? I understand computer coding. You've got 8 kids? Man, I don't have 8 kids, but I've got a couple, so I can relate. Being able to sit down with somebody and to simply just take matters of life, matters of business, commonalities in recreation or hobbies, experiences that you've had from the past, and to use that in order to bring in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help people to understand who he is, to meet them where they are. Reasoning and persuading simply means sharing Jesus in their language. And here's what I love about these first 10 verses that we've looked at, first 11 verses that we've looked at. Paul comes to Ephesus, and he's got these 12 guys that barely know who Jesus is. And he takes them into the synagogue, and for 3 months, he reasons with the Jews to the best of his ability. They grow hard in heart. They kick him out. And where do they go? The school of Tyrannus. Now, this is interesting because most historians believe that this man was probably a teacher of philosophy, which would have made sense in one of these Greco-Roman centers. And in that area of the world, people would work from about sun up until 11 a.m., and then it would get too hot, and so everyone would take a giant siesta between 11 and 4 p.m., and then they'd go back to work again. How many of you would like to be on that schedule? That wouldn't be so bad. And most people would rest or sleep or have leisure between 11 and 4. And here's what we know. The Apostle Paul would work as a tent maker in those early hours of the morning until the school opened up and their classes were dismissed, and this man Tyrannus allowed Paul to use the school. Here's why I think this is so cool. If you've been with us for a long time as the Mission Church, where did the church begin to meet? Ada Harris Elementary School in Cardiff. And ancient times aren't that much different than modern times, in which Paul was simply just looking for an area to be able to share the gospel, and someone opened up a school for him to do that in the off hours. And the Mission Church literally began the same way, renting a school in off hours. And what went on in that time period at that school then and now, what was going on? What did we just cover? Reasoning and persuading. Reasoning and persuading. There's a reason why Pastor Dave and I do our best to bring real life examples to the table of why this actually matters for your life. We want to be able to discuss the question, who cares? Because if it doesn't matter to us in the lives that we're living, it just becomes knowledge that we attain and retain, but it doesn't impact our life. And this reasoning and persuading, it was important to Paul so that he could invite people in, that he could show genuine love for them. And I want to encourage you, men, Paul did this with 12 guys who were literally just spiritual babies, just men starting out in their faith. Probably employees of some place, or maybe business owners of some place. Some guys probably had families, others were single, but these weren't overly educated men. They were blue collar, they were white collar. Some were older, some probably younger. But it's with these 12 men that look at what it says in verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, meaning Paul taught these guys for 2 years, so that who? All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. We've talked about being faithful in the small things. Paul was faithful in the small things. And I want you to know, it may seem insignificant where you sit to disciple one other guy, or to be intentional with your kids in reading them God's word and making it fun for them and making it interactive at the dinner table. It may seem small, doing a men's study while your wife does the women's study and actually coming together and having discussion. But you're faithful in the small things, and you do that for 2 years. You think you're going to see growth in your marriage? You think you're going to see growth in your children and their love and understanding of God's word and the value of his ways? You think investing in another man for 2 years isn't going to radically shift the trajectory and the perspective of his life for Jesus Christ? Paul was faithful in these small things, and through reasoning and persuading, speaking their language, all of Asia, both Jew and Greek, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I look in this room, and I think consistently, if my attendance serves me correctly, we're usually about 130 to 150 guys on any given Tuesday night. And Paul had how many? Men. Do you see what can be done in your workplaces, in your families, in your cities? By being faithful in the small things, This is what God has called each of us to. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Now we get into some juicy stuff. How many of you read this chapter and were like, I can't wait till we discuss the whole handkerchief thing and the exorcism? If anyone ever says the Bible is boring, like just take him to Acts 19 and do a Bible study with him, and God willing, they'll be hooked, right? Here we go, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. I want everybody to say unusual miracles. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, what in the world is going on here? Well, men, what do you think we should pay attention to that Luke gives detail about? Thank you, whoever said that. Unusual miracles. And I want you to know, these demonstrative miracles that are being recorded is not the normal pattern of how God works. It's not the normal pattern of how God works. And yet, here's what we often find back then and even in our culture today. What do people want? The unusual miracles. They want the demonstrative works. They want the signs. They want the wonders. And so the question becomes, well, then why was God doing these things? Why did God work unusual miracles through Paul? Because we've probably all seen guys like Kenneth Copeland on TV or Benny Hinn taking banana peels and throwing it at people, and rows of people go laying out on the floor. And we sit there and we go, that is ridiculous, because it is. So what is this deal with Paul's apron and handkerchiefs? Well, we have to remember where Paul was. He's in a pagan city that is the epicenter of the temple of Diana. And to give you an idea of why this is important detail is because the temple of Diana, or the temple of Artemis, was this Greek goddess that somebody found this black meteorite that they shaped into, looked like a half mummy at the bottom, and then a woman with multiple breasts all over her body. And they worshiped it as Zeus has sent this goddess of fertility down to us. And they constructed around this meteorite a massive multi-million dollar building. 127 columns, each one being 60 feet high. It was huge. And temple prostitution would go on. It also served as a bank, not only for Ephesus, but surrounding cities, where entire cities would bring their wealth to be kept secure in this temple. And then because of Diana being the goddess of sex, the goddess of fertility, you had an entire trade and economy that was built off of this pagan goddess. And people would make silver shrines, and they'd make trinkets, and they'd make amulets, and they'd make t-shirts, and people would come from all over the world, buy up these things, and then do what? Worship and go home and take the worship with them. Here's why God was willing to do demonstrative miracles, unusual miracles. Here's the first reason why, and we know this for certain, because Jesus wanted to build a church in Ephesus. Jesus wanted to build a church in Ephesus. And when you consider Paul going into the Jewish synagogues, he reasoned and persuaded with them using what? The Torah, the Old Testament scriptures, prophecy. He could go to the law of Moses. He could go to the prophets. He could go to the Psalms. But when he went out into the marketplace in the Greek and Roman world, that wasn't the language that they spoke. They didn't have a foundation of the Old Testament. They didn't know who this living God was. All they knew about was Diana, this goddess of fertility. And so God gives Paul this opportunity to work unusual miracles for the purpose of revealing to the people in Ephesus that this message that Paul and these 12 men are preaching day in and day out is 100% true. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can be saved except through him. And it's these miracles that begin to grab the attention of the Ephesians, in which they see true power that they've never seen before. The first reason why Paul is able to do these unusual works is because Jesus wanted to build a church in Ephesus. And when we begin to unpack why he wanted to build a church in Ephesus, it was to put a stop to all these people coming to the temple of Diana, getting all the garbage, and then taking it back into the world. And Ephesus becomes a church where people hear the gospel from all over the world, and they take it back to their places where they live in various cities and countries. And I don't know about you, but it brings me tremendous comfort and encouragement when much of California's Christians are exiting for other states to know God wants his church to prevail and to stand firm in the epicenter of a broken culture. This is just who he is. His desire is for the gospel to prevail, to go forth. The second reason of why did God work unusual miracles through Paul would be this. Jesus will feed spiritual babies spiritual food. And the Ephesians are what? They're just spiritual babies. And if we're honest with ourselves, how many of us can go back into our own life? And there we were on that boat that one time and we're like, all right, God, if you're real, just like show me a sign, and some whale breached right in front of you. Or you saw a shooting star that night that you called out to God. And you don't have to raise your hand for this, but how many of us have seen a demonstrative work of God in which we went, you're real. You're real. Well, that's because we start off as spiritual babies. We're just little guys. And Jesus, in his mercy and in his grace and in his desire to be in a relationship with us and with others, will stoop so low as even to meet us in our superstitions for the purpose of revealing, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There is nobody else. I am the one true God. And this is exactly what God was doing in Ephesus. What a gracious God we serve, don't we? That he would be willing to meet not only us, but others in these places. And I also want us to know this. God doesn't want to leave us in that place of drinking only spiritual milk. Paul would later go on to say, you need to be eating what? Solid food. Why do we do Bible teaching for an hour every Sunday? Why do we do Bible teaching in men's and women's and young adults in Awana and children's ministry? Because solid food is what's going to grow your faith in Jesus Christ. Understanding who he is and who he's called you to be is what's going to build you into formidable men who can lead their families spiritually, emotionally, and physically, who can make an impact in their workplace and in their community. God doesn't want to just feed us spiritual milk. Even though he'll meet us there, he wants to grow us. And in this case, Ephesus needed spiritual milk to get off the ground. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant, just means traveling or vagabond, Jewish exorcists, what a job that must have been, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva. Sounds like a rash. A Jewish priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house, what? Naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was what? Was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, or some scholars estimate that to be between $1 and $5 million. So the word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. When we look at these itinerant Jewish exorcists, there's a few things to note that I think is important. Number one, they were itinerant, which means that they traveled. Why did they travel? Mick says it's like a carnival. There's some truth in that. These were supposedly religious men. These were supposedly leaders of the Jewish faith. Why were they traveling? Why didn't they belong to a synagogue and in a city? So money was one reason. What else? So they wouldn't be found out to be frauds. Because when you stay in one place at one time and everybody gets to know you, your life becomes under scrutiny. And people can investigate who you truly are. And they can begin to look at your credentials, not just your education, but more so the way that you live, the way that you raise your families, the way that you speak outside of the church walls. And these men making a profit, selling trinkets or giving people certain scriptures for a cost, part of their job was to exorcise or to supposedly exorcise demons. And they hear about, or they most likely see, Paul do this in Ephesus, in which he uses Jesus' name and an evil spirit comes out of a person. And they go, hey, this is an opportunity to make some dough. And they try it out themselves. And isn't it interesting that this man that they try to cast out this demon from, it's the demon who responds. And he says, Jesus, I know. And the Greek word, I had to look this up because I'm not a Greek student, but the Greek word is this more intimate knowledge, gnosko, between this demon and Jesus. Of, I definitely know who Jesus is. He has authority and I have to listen. And then the demon says, I also know who Paul is because he belongs to Jesus. And he has authority through Christ. But who are you? And isn't it interesting that when we consider these guys, you can almost see it playing out. Who is this in our modern times? What type of men are these that we now see in our own day? TV evangelists. I command COVID to be over. Or you get the name it and claim it people. In the name of Jesus, I command this evil spirit to come out. In the name of Jesus, I cast out the spirit of poverty. And it's this name and claim group. And it's simply just vain religion. It's going through the motions. It's trying to use Jesus' name to build themselves, to make a profit. And here's what we know about vain religion. It is attractive because it seems to have power. It seems to have value. It seems like, yeah, that's what I need. I need somebody really good at this to come in and to scream at these things and to get them out of my life. But here's what we know. Vain religion is attractive, but it's powerless. Self-appointed religious men will get hurt, and they will hurt others. Self-appointed religious men will get hurt, and they will hurt others. There's no power in what these itinerant exorcists were trying to do. Yes, they used the name of Jesus, but what were they lacking? They had no relationship with the living God because they weren't under his authority. His authority had not been given to them. And it's so important for us to recognize this in our own lives because it comes in much more subtle ways. Well, my wife's a really good Christian, so I go to church too. Well, my parents were missionaries, and I believe in God. Listen, if we don't have our own relationship with Jesus Christ, we are participating in what? Vain religion. It's a counterfeit. It's fake. We must personally have a relationship with Jesus. It's his desire to be in relationship with us. And as this demonstrative work takes place, it says that these men who tried to cast out this demon, it leaps upon them through this man. And there are seven sons of Sceva, so I'm guessing there's at least seven other guys in this room, and this one man overpowers these seven men, sending them fleeing both bruised and naked. And what a scene this must have been. And it gets around to all Ephesus. And here's a couple of things to take away. Number one, we cannot in our own strength match the forces of darkness. It's not our power. It's not our strength. A stronghold like Ephesus could not fall by Paul's eloquence, by Paul's hard work and determination. A stronghold like Ephesus could only be overcome by the authority and power found in the resurrected Jesus Christ. I want you to consider that in your own life. I know as men, I know looking back in my own life, how many times in the past and in the present am I constantly doing things in my own strength? And how often do I keep coming up short? And the answer is often, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to shout louder. I'm going to be a better religious student. And the key is literally growing in my relationship with Jesus Christ, which can only happen one day at a time. And remember what Paul invested in, the small things. For 2 years, he taught out of that school of Tyrannus. And God worked mighty miracles, revealing to people that Jesus is the Messiah. And the beauty of even this mess with the itinerant exorcists is from this, how do people in Ephesus respond to this disaster? It says they had what? They had fear and awe. This is a healthy fear. And it says in verse 17, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Wow. And then comes the response from those who have witnessed and heard about this thing. Verse 18 tells us, and many who believed came confessing, repenting. There it is, that humble heart, that brokenness, a willingness to submit to Jesus as Lord. Here they came confessing. And also many of those who had practiced magic, divination, sorcery, they had spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on these spell books. Says they came and they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the sum, and it was worth a lot. There's a gentleman in the group here tonight who's sitting here, and him and I were having conversation probably 6 months ago. And when he really came to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he realized literally in his own house were idols. There was a Chinese fertility God statue that stood about this high, carved out of beautiful marble. There was Mayan and Aztecan and Buddhist little jade sculptures and masks that he had worth thousands of dollars. And we're sitting there having coffee, and I said, wow, well, what'd you do with them? And he's like, I went to the lagoon and threw them off the bridge. And I was like, yeah! You didn't resell them on Craigslist? You didn't put them on OfferUp? You went out and you destroyed those things. What a great picture of physically what we can do, but how much of that exists in our hearts and our minds. Men, what idols still have hold of certain areas of your life? Are there pictures on your phone that you need to delete forever? Are there downloaded files on your computers that need to be put in the trash and then emptied out? Is there greed or a hunger for power and success that is withholding you from serving others, and instead you spend your time building your own empire? What is it that God wants to literally take and to burn in your life? Because here's what we know about these people that brought books. Listen, anyone can bring a book and burn it. Anyone can bring an offering and put it in the box on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday night. But there's a difference between behavior and changing just your behavior and then an actual heart change. And here's what we know. Behavioral change leads to temporary results, but a lasting heart change is produced by loving Jesus more than, and in this case, it was what? It was money. Loving Jesus more than money. These people who brought their books probably could have resold them for whatever they bought them for, but instead, they found something greater, worth giving up all of their money for, worth letting go of these things that they had invested in. And lasting change comes from a heart transformation in which Jesus gets a hold of our innermost being and helps us to understand who he is and the value of his ways, greater than any possession that we could possibly have. For time's sake, because I want to get you into groups tonight, verses 21 through 41 are a pretty radical and intense scene, aren't they? Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He wants to make a couple of stops because he wants to collect some financial gifts for the poor in Jerusalem because they were really struggling in that church. And in this season, there is this man, Demetrius. And what's Demetrius' craft? What's he do? He's a silversmith. He makes shrines and little trinkets and statues of Diana. And here's what I love. Paul has been where for the last 2 years doing what? Teaching from a local school and sharing the gospel. That's all he's doing. He doesn't have a booth outside of the Temple of Diana. He hasn't hired picketers to protest the sexual temple prostitution. He's done nothing to go against the Temple of Diana except to preach the gospel in the one true living God. And this man, Demetrius, has his pulse on the economy in Ephesus. And what's happened to the economy since Paul's been there? And isn't it interesting how much the powers of darkness and Satan have their hand in world economy? Including our own, not different from Ephesus to America. How much money is made from the porn industry, the alcohol industry, sex trafficking industry, leisure industry, all of these things the enemy has his hands in. And the moment the gospel begins to transform the lives of people, that's when they really start to walk in God's ways. And as they start to walk in God's ways, what do they give up? Oh, the shrines of Diana. They stop buying the trinkets. They stop renewing that website. And they start walking in God's ways. And Demetrius goes, hey, as the labor union boss, we got to get some people together because I see the writing on the wall. If this continues, we are going to lose our prosperity, our livelihood, our wealth. And he rallies the troops and they begin this protest and it just gets louder and louder and louder. And one of our elders, one of our men's ministry leaders pointed out tonight, isn't that like our society? It says in the text that most of the people were confused and didn't even know why they were there, but they were all shouting, great is Diana, great is Artemis in Ephesus. And this is our culture, isn't it? They're loud. But if you can get them one-on-one to ask them what they're so upset about, most of them cannot explain one darn thing because they're simply led astray. And it's easy for us to watch the news, to get upset at these people, but I would say this, Jesus saw the crowds and realized that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had what for them? He had compassion. It's why God did these demonstrative miracles, because he had compassion, because he wanted people to come into saving grace, wanted people to come into relationship with him. And we see through this process of this riot, the other disciples won't let Paul in, and Gaius and a few others are taken, and they're in danger of being beaten to death or being imprisoned. And here's what I love. Those itinerant exorcists got their rear ends kicked by the forces of darkness. But because God is sovereign and has his hand over the church being built in Ephesus, it's the leaders in Ephesus, Demetrius and his friends, who get their rear ends kicked by God speaking through one of their own people to say, "Men, what are you doing? We're going to get in trouble for this. The courts are open. Leave these men alone. P.S. They're not even blasphemers of the temple Diana. They're just simply sharing the truth of their God. Go home." And here's what I want to end with. It echoes what verse 20 has already told us. But the church Jesus builds is the church that prevails against opposition. The church Jesus builds is the church that prevails against opposition. That's as true in Ephesus 2,000 years ago as it is today. Men, be faithful in the small things, because God has called you to a great work in his kingdom that will continue to prevail against the forces of darkness. Amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.